So in the 1990s, a psychologist by the name of Anders Ericsson did a study, and he was looking at all of the students who played violin at the Berlin Elite Academy of Music. And in the process of the study, they began to see a clear division of the students into three separate groups. There was an elite group of performers who you knew were destined for greatness. There was a good group of performers who the violin was going to be their career, but they'd never rise to that elite level. And then, there's just not a nice way to say it, and then there were the rest of the kids, right? They were good. I mean, they were good enough to get into this academy, but violin was going to be more of a hobby than it was a profession for them. They took a look at all of these kids and started studying their habits of playing the violin. They found out almost all the kids started at 5 years old. And at 5 years old, they're all about the same amount of attention and lack of attention is paid to the violin. But by the time they reached age 8, there was a marked difference. It was a profound difference by the time they were 20 years old. They took a look at these students and they found out that the elite violinists, on average, had practiced a cumulative total of 10,000 hours on the violin in their life. The next level down, the good performers, about 8,000. And then just the average student was about 4,000. They felt like maybe this was a fluke that, you know, may just be something quirky about violin players. So they checked out kids who were studying piano. Same thing. The results were so astonishing that they said, in fact, no student was found in any elite group playing any instrument at the academy who had practiced less than 10,000 hours. Not one exception. Everybody had to put in the time. Everybody had to put in the effort. In one sense, there were no naturals. And yet, maybe there were. Maybe the naturals were the ones who decided to put in the effort to become good. They were willing to invest. What they've discovered in the years since with similar studies in every field is that tenacious persistence is the key to any endeavor in life. It's true of composers and basketball players. It's true of fiction writers and ice skaters. It's true of concert pianists and chess players. It's even true with professional criminals. They've all proven the idea again and again that tenacious persistence is the key. I think as I read the pages of Scripture, as I look at life, I can see very clearly that when it comes to our relationship with God, it also requires that same tenacious persistence. Jesus himself taught it in many places. In the parable we'll look at it this morning, he applies it to prayer. And the Bible says one day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. The Bible teaches throughout that God honors persistence in our prayer life, that if we want this deep, meaningful relationship with God and a prayer life that reflects that, then it's going to require a level of spiritual toughness in us that's willing to hold on, to hang in there, to not let go until God answers. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here today. If you are new to Westridge or if you've been traveling over the last few weeks, we are in the middle of a new series that I've called The Moral of the Story, where every week we're taking a look at one of the parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. Parables usually contain one central truth, hence the title of the series. And what you'll find is if you work through the parables and you try to assign a meaning to each character and each event in a parable, you can end up with a really warped view of God and Christianity. And that's especially true of today's parable from Luke 18, which the translators have dubbed the persistent widow. If you have your Bible, whether it's a paper one or an electronic one, why don't you grab it, turn to Luke 18 if you want to look at it in the church app. You can just touch the notes icon at the bottom of the page and follow along. So Jesus starts by letting us know that he's telling his parable so that they should always pray and never give up, and then he jumps into the story. There was a judge in a certain city who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The story would have presented to Jesus' listeners a very common scenario in their life. Shady characters would often in towns find widowed brides who they would then trump up these false debts to put on their record in order to put a lien on and eventually foreclose on their property. This woman had no family to help her, had no husband to help her raise crops, produce an income to pay off this phony debt, and so her only recourse was legal protection. And judges in Jesus' day, especially these that help work through these kinds of personal conflicts like this with between people, these judges didn't sit in a courtroom and wait for people to come to them. They actually were very public. Most of them sat by the gates to the city, so you knew where to find them every day. And as people walked in and out of the gates of the city, they would come present in a very public way the disagreement and ask this judge who had been appointed by the priests to decide. In those places in Jesus' day, though, justice was perverted. The wealthy and powerful received swifter and fairer judgment almost every time than did the poor people who came to court. Enter this widow into the scene. She has no money. She has no power. She has no social standing in that society. And as a result, she has no recourse. In desperation and determination, she goes to this judge to ask him to resolve the dispute, to wipe the debt off, and he just summarily dismisses her and goes on with other cases. And so day after day, repeatedly, she calls out from the crowd begging for justice. It's kind of like she's stalking him, or at the very least, heckling him from the crowd. She is relentless in this. And so the judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. And so I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her requests." That's a great phrase that Jesus uses there. I love it. In the original Greek language, that phrase, "wearing me out," has a sporting image behind it. It's the idea of being pummeled in a boxing match. Her persistence is wearing him down punch by punch by punch until finally he decides to become her advocate just to preserve his own reputation. And that's when Jesus stops the story and says, "Look, learn a lesson from this unjust judge." And that's where we can kind of run off the rails in applying parables and figuring out what it was Jesus meant. Somebody stopped me after first service and said, "You know, as a new Christian, I read the parables a lot, and I'd finished almost all of them and go, 'What? What does that mean?'" Kind of like the disciples did. If you do that here and you try to assign a meaning to everything in this parable, you can end up walking away feeling like the only reason we pray is to irritate God enough that he'll answer our prayers. You know, and so we just hassle God until he gives up and we get what we're praying for. This woman did harass the judge, but that wasn't the point of Jesus' parable at all. Jesus, in a lot of his parables, will use a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who went out to sow seeds. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who was looking for buried treasure and found it in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like. But he's not using comparison here. He's actually using contrast to make his point. Here he says, look, even this dishonest judge who had no fear or respect for man or God, even this dishonest judge rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God, knowing all that you know about God, knowing his grace, knowing his love, knowing his goodness and faithfulness, don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? No, I tell you, he'll grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, How many will he find on earth who have faith? How many will the Son of Man find when he comes back who have enough faith in God's goodness and faithfulness and justice that they're continuing to pray and trust God? The widow is a striking symbol of the people of God in desperate circumstances. She's a picture of hope driving a dogged request. Her only recourse lies in incessant petition of this judge. But unlike the coarse and dismissive judge, Jesus says God is pleased when we approach him in confidence and resolute faith. Jesus uses the power of contrast here to convey the boundless compassion of God. So what's the moral of the story? Jesus gave it to us before we even began. He said we should always pray and never give up. It's simple. It's direct. It's two simple statements. And I am embarrassed to say I spent a couple of hours trying to figure out how to make them catchy, how to make them memorable, how to try to say it a different way. And I went, why am I wrestling with this? Jesus was clear and simple. Let's just talk about the two things he said. Always pray and never give up. So let's dig into those two ideas. We should always pray. 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. Jesus prayed all throughout his life, all throughout his days. We should have this continual, ongoing conversation with God and pray believing that God will answer. That whole idea was foreign to the religious systems that surrounded the people Jesus was talking to. Romans talked about prayer, but they talked about it in terms that we would compare to carrying a lucky rabbit's foot in our pocket. And when we wanted something, you know, you rub the rabbit's foot, and you know, yeah, I don't know if it's going to do any good, but, you know, can't hurt anything, right? That's how the Romans looked at prayer. The Greeks, on the other hand, didn't respect prayer at all. They were skeptical. And so into the theater, they would even write foolish and ridiculous and obscene prayers into Greek theater to stir the thinking of the audience and push them to outrageous laughter at the idea that God would listen to our prayers. Only these stubborn Jews, of all the religious systems of their day, only these Jews, despite their history, contended that a loving God would listen to their prayers and respond. Jesus believed that to the core of who he was. He believed that prayer changed things, that God heard. The book of Hebrews describing Jesus' life says, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one he knew could rescue him from death. Jesus' approach to prayer was very different than the culture, even than the religious leaders in the Jewish faith of his day. He prayed believing. He prayed in public. He prayed in private. Sometimes his prayers were as simple as a sentence, just praying that someone would be comforted, someone would be healed, that God would intervene. Sometimes he prayed all night. Sometimes he prayed in public, sometimes in private. Sometimes his prayers were just flowing out of him as he was in conversation and teaching. It became this constant communication between Jesus and his Father. But I want to be crystal clear on one idea here. When I talk about persistent prayer, I'm not talking about repetitive prayer. You know, where you memorize a prayer and you just say that prayer over and over again. Right? It's not like God's looking for the number of times you ask for something before he'll answer. It's not like he's looking at Scott Lyon this morning and going, you know, Scott, you really want that thing you've been praying about, but you've only prayed 51 times and the magic number is 53. So a couple more, God will answer. It's not how prayer works. If that worked, it'd be like our kids' philosophy. You know, you go on a long trip in the car with your kids, and they're in the back seat, and they just repeat one phrase over and over again, right? What's the phrase? Yeah. You guys, did you rehearse that? It was just like, wait. You know, our kids at some point say that phrase over and over again like it has a magic power to get them to the destination faster if they just say it one more time. Persistent prayer is different than repetitive prayer. Persistent prayer is the authentic cry of our hearts, born out of a deep need for God to act in our life. Persistent prayers, for that reason, often begin when we're backed into a corner, when we have no other option but God. Persistent prayers usually happen when we have no plan B. You know, those prayers that we offer that say, God, you know what, I really need your help in this situation. I'd love to have this job, but if that's not it, then, you know, I'll accept the other one. We've got a plan B tucked away, just in case God doesn't respond the way that we would like. This widow in this story had no plan B. She had no alternative other than this judge. And when we get to that place in our life on whatever it is we're praying about, where we let go of the alternatives, we let go of the ways we think we're going to fix things, and we begin to pray doggedly at God, we pray and beg Him to intervene, we've reached the place of persistent prayer. Jesus said, you should always pray and never give up. And that's a tough one. I've walked with Jesus my whole life, and that whole idea of praying and not giving up is hard. I think if we're honest, we'd all admit that there are times in our life when we're praying for something and we're praying persistently, but our head is filled with doubts. There are times I've prayed and I begin to wonder, is this just an exercise in talking to myself? Does God really listen when I pray? And in those moments, I get encouraged by the stories of people who've had tremendous prayer lives. And you dig into their stories, people like Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, and others, and you find that even they, with their great prayer life, had moments where they doubted that God even listened. They struggled with prayer in their journey. The Bible's honest about that struggle as well. Job in the Old Testament lost everything. Well, not everything. He lost his houses, his barns, all of his crops, all of his livestock, all of his children. But God left him with two things, right? It left him with a nagging wife and grumpy friends. You know, I think that wasn't a good trade. I think Job would have flipped that and been just fine, right? Job was devastated by what was going on in his life. He had a deeply wounded heart. And he nearly abandons prayer because, as he tells his mortified friends, what's going to be gained by praying to God? Desperation. The psalmist complains, David complains of God's absence and apparent injustice in his life. He says, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for God. Ever felt like that? Ever reached the point where you want to give up on God answering your prayer? I think we have all experienced, and so it's not a coincidence that Jesus uses that boxing language when he talks about this woman's prayers. Sometimes persistent prayer comes down to going back into the ring one more time with God. Just one more time. 1 Samuel 1, we find a godly woman named Hannah who was praying for one thing in her life. She wanted God to bless her with a son. And we don't know whether she prayed for 2 years or 20 years. The Bible just said that she prayed year after year after year for God to give her a son. And eventually, he did. She had a son. She dedicated him to God. His name was Samuel. He became a great judge and leader in Israel. What if Hannah had given up? What if Hannah had prayed for a year or two and just went, I guess God doesn't want me to have a kid? What about Abraham and Sarah in Genesis? The Bible tells us God came to them at 75 years old. They were 75 years old, and God said, I'm going to bless you with a child. I'll just be honest. I don't think that's a blessing at 75. But they did. And so they prayed that God would make his promise come true. They prayed for 24 years. And at age 99, Isaac was born. They gave up sometimes along the way, thought they were going to have to solve the problems themselves instead of leaning on God. Aram was famous for doing that kind of thing. What if they had given up entirely in year 24? Never had Isaac. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah prays that God is going to end a 3.5-year drought. Now, the curious thing is the drought started because Elijah prayed that God would send a drought to punish the people for their wickedness. God did. And now 3.5 years later, he's praying to God saying, please end this drought. He climbs up on a mountain. So he has a view of the whole nation. He gets down on his knees on that rocky soil and he starts to pray that God would send rain. And when he finishes praying, he sends his servant out to survey the horizon and say, any rain clouds? I mean, can you imagine being that servant with a godly man like Elijah and you have to go back and tell him what he did? He goes, there's not even a cloud in the sky, Elijah. It's clear. And Elijah went back on his knees and he prayed again. He sent his servant out again. No clouds. That happened 6 times. And I don't imagine that Elijah was praying these brief prayers, right? This is probably, I'm picturing like at least an hour or so that Elijah's on his knees praying for rain. And he keeps going back in the ring time and time again, one more round with God. And finally, in the 7th round, he sends the servant out and he comes back and he goes, well, there's a cloud on the horizon. It's about the size of a man's hand. It's not a very big cloud. That's not real promising, right? Elijah's faith was bolstered, and he sent his servant back to the king with the news, and he said, you have to leave now, because if you don't leave now, you're going to be stopped by this monsoon that God is sending. And he did. What if Elijah had given up after 6 times? I mean, apparently when you read through Scripture and you see stories like this, God loves to answer the prayers of people who are bold enough to keep bothering him. He loves the persistence in our prayers. But stories like this leave me wondering, how does all this fit with the sovereignty of God? You know, God knows everything. God's will be done in this world. So, do we pray persistently in hopes that we'll manipulate God's will, that we'll somehow alter the course of history that's been set in place? I don't have a definitive answer for you. I know there are places in Scripture where people prayed to God and God changed his mind and did something different than he had told them he was going to do. I don't know if that change of mind is from a human perspective or God's perspective. Can I change God's mind if I just pray long enough and hard enough? I think I will wrestle with this idea of the balance between God's sovereignty and my prayers for as long as I live. Because I've watched, and sometimes God answers prayers quickly, and sometimes people have to wait years. Sometimes God answers immediately. Sometimes he only answers after intense, persistent prayer. And sometimes, in spite of our persistent prayer, the answer from God is no. I struggle with stories in the Bible where, you know, Abraham bargains with God, argues with God, changes God's plan, and says, God, how many godly people will it take for me to find in Sodom and Gomorrah before you'll save them? And he just consistently works God down into a number that he's comfortable with, that Abraham's comfortable with. I struggle with the prophets who are holy men of God who prayed and said, God, don't destroy your nation, don't destroy your people. And God's answer was to destroy the nation and send them off into captivity. Why would God work that way? Why would he not give us what we ask for the first time we ask? I don't know. I know that sometimes I see in hindsight that the things that I was praying for that I thought were good ultimately weren't good. I've wrestled with the tension in this until my head hurts. And the one thing I cling to is I know when I pray persistently, when I don't give up, that my faith in God's character and His goodness is clarified and strengthened every time I'm persistent in prayer. Even when God doesn't show up or show off the way I thought He would. Even when we don't get the job. Even when our kids do things that we don't think are wise. Even when the cancer is not cured. I honestly believe that by pounding on God's door, by praying and refusing to give up, we are declaring our confidence and our dependence on the goodness and power of God. Jesus' message here couldn't have been clearer. If you're not getting an answer at all from God yet, keep praying. God will show Himself to be good, to be faithful, to be loving, gracious, just, sovereign, and trustworthy. I think one of the coolest stories I've ever heard about someone who was a persistent prayer comes from the time just before Jesus was born. It was the first century BC. And again, there was this devastating drought that was threatening the entire nation of Israel and threatening, in fact, to wipe out an entire generation of people. The last of the Jewish prophets had died 400 years before. Miracles were such a distant memory to the nation of Israel, it almost seemed like a false memory to them. And for 400 years, it was the silent period before Jesus was born. God was not heard. But there was one man. He was an eccentric sage who lived outside the walls of Jerusalem, who dared to pray anyway. And his name was Honi. And he said, you know, even if the people can no longer hear God, I believe that God can still hear us. So they called on Honi to pray that God would end the drought because he had this famous ability for praying for rain. And so Honi stood up in the middle of the people when he got there, and he had this 6-foot-tall staff that he carried with him everywhere that he went. And when he understood what they wanted, Honi just plopped the rod down in the staff, and then with this rhythmical precision, he just began to turn. He never looked up, and he just was tracing in the sand, 90 degrees, 180 degrees, 270 degrees, 360 degrees. And his staff came back to the beginning, and he had traced a perfect circle around himself. And then he stood inside that circle and fell to his knees. And he raised his hands to heaven, and with the authority of the prophets of old, he called out to God and said, Lord of the universe, I swear before your great name that I will not move from this circle until you've shown mercy on your children. His prayer was resolute but humble, confident but meek, expectant yet unassuming. And in the silence after that prayer, a sound was heard. Raindrops began to fall on the earth. And there was this gasp, this audible gasp from the thousands of people who gathered around him. Every head turned towards heaven as the first raindrops fell, but Honi's head remained bowed. The people rejoiced over every drop, but Honi wasn't satisfied with just a sprinkle. Still kneeling in the circle, he raised his hands and voice to heaven again, over the top of the celebration, and said, not for such rain have I prayed, but for a rain that will fill cisterns and pits and caverns. And they said in a moment, that sprinkle turned into a torrential downpour. They said it rained so hard that the smallest of the raindrops was the size of an egg. It rained so heavily and steadily that many of the people fled to higher ground, fearing they'd be swept away in the water. But Honi stayed inside the circle. And he refined his request to God one more time. "Not for such rain have I prayed, but for the rain of your favor, your blessing, your graciousness." And then the rain pulled back and became this gentle, soaking rain, calm, peaceful. Every raindrop was a tangible token of God's grace, and it would forever be remembered as the day that thunderclaps applauded the Almighty, the day that jumping puddles became an act of praise, all because of one man's prayer. His dogged persistence to not relent until God gave what the people needed. I think this world is still searching, and God is still searching today for circle makers. And I don't think God is offended when we ask for our biggest dreams or our boldest prayers. I don't think God's offended by big prayers. I think he's offended by lesser prayers. If our prayers aren't impossible for us to accomplish on our own, it may very well be insulting to God because they don't require his intervention. But if we ask God to part the Red Sea, if we, like the prophets of old, ask the sun to stand still, somehow that moves God to omnipotent action. I think it's because there's nothing God loves more than keeping promises and answering prayers for his kids. That's who he is. That's what he does. And the bigger the circle we draw, the better. Because our persistent prayer in those big circles lead to the greatest moments in life. Moments that are miraculous, where our human weakness intersects with God's divine power. And that happens when we draw a circle around impossible situations in our life and we invite God to intervene.